All right. Well, why don't we wrap up those conversations? If you're new here with us, welcome. My name is Alex, and I'm the pastor of Cascade. We're glad that you are here. Today, we are jumping up back into our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be in the book of Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18. The series that we're looking at has been centered on three kind of big ideas: spirit, mission, and church. Last month, we were in this series called Behold the Man, where we really looked at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was our Easter series, and now we're jumping back into this. And one of the reasons why we're going through the book of Acts is because it's telling the story of the mission of God, how the Holy Spirit carried on the ministry of Jesus through Jesus' followers. It didn't just end when Jesus ascended. And one of the things that we see is how this mission didn't stop, but more than that, it was unstoppable. In the face of opposition, danger, threats, even death, cultural barriers, language barriers, God's mission just continued to advance. And the way it advanced was through people like you and I, who followed Jesus and were filled with his Spirit. And so today we're jumping into this point where we're looking at a guy named Paul, who once hated Jesus and all of his followers. Now he loves Jesus and proclaims Jesus and seeks to plant churches all throughout the Mediterranean. And where we're at is he just spent this last year and a half in the city called Corinth. And he's leaving there. He came to Corinth from Athens discouraged, disappointed. And then he's going to leave Corinth encouraged. One of the reasons for this was because when he first went there, he was rejected. Because as he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, the Jews didn't receive this message. They rejected him. And Jesus came to him in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one will hurt you. There are many in this city who are my people." And so even as he faced more opposition and he was brought towards some of the political rulers at that time, they basically said, "Look, we're not worried about these issues. You can continue to do what you want." And so he had a fruitful ministry in Corinth, and then he left. And so here's what you need to know as we go into this text. One is I've adapted some material by a guy named Norm Funk. Two, there's lots of people in our passage. So pay attention to them. Pay attention to how they respond to what's happening. We're going to read our passages in chunks. And then finally, the last thing is this. If you've ever watched that game show, Jeopardy, there's this one category called hodgepodge. Hodgepodge, if you don't know what that is, it's like this, can feel like this confusing mix of things that seem to be unrelated. And that's what our passage is going to feel like today. Some of you are going to want the orderly message that really flows. That's not this. Luke doesn't allow me to do that today. And so I want you to just be warned, okay? It's a hodgepodge Sunday. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go through our passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of what you've been doing, what you did in Acts and what you continue to do today here. We pray that your kingdom would come here in the city of Vancouver as it already is in heaven. Let us hear, Lord, what you have for us today. Would you be made much of? Would you be honored and glorified, we pray. In your name, amen. Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Then he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. Let's stop there and unpack a bit. Luke begins by saying that he leaves Corinth. The church that he had planted there is finally strong enough to be able to sustain themselves. And he leaves them there. And as he leaves, he brings with him Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. They were in the same trade as him. And they left from there heading over to Ephesus. They left and they left through this eastern port. Corinth had two ports, and they left through this one. And as they are leaving, Paul cuts his hair. This is the hodgepodge moment. What is this? Why is this here? Well, most scholars think it's one of two reasons. One is either it's like declaring yourself devoted and separated for God, or you're declaring gratitude to God for his deliverance, protection, and blessing. And there's debate as to whether or not this was some kind of like maybe Nazirite vow. These types of vows usually took about 30 days. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, they all made these kind of Nazirite vows. And if you read in Numbers chapter 6, you can read about how there are certain rules, how you wouldn't cut your hair for a certain period of time, you wouldn't touch alcohol, and there was a ton of other things. Once you completed it, though, you would shave your head. And the reason you'd shave your head was because this was a picture that you've completed the vow, and you would take this hair that you had, and you would bring it to the temple in Jerusalem and offer it as this offering of gratitude. So why is Paul making this? Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Why would Paul do this? We're not totally sure why. Scholars have different perspectives on it. In my view, the most compelling reason that I came across was that it's out of gratitude for what Jesus says to Paul when he's in Corinth. Where Paul, after being discouraged and experiencing rejection, Jesus comes to him and says, don't be afraid. If you read in Luke 18, verses 9 and 11, Jesus says to Paul in this vision, he said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you, no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And this, to me, seems to be the most simple answer, is that Jesus encourages Paul with these words, and Paul, in response, takes this vow of gratitude. Why did he have to do this? Did he? Was this mandated in Scripture? No. But this wasn't a requirement, this was a response. See, Paul's a Jew. Sometimes we forget that and we read into it just our own background, but Paul was Jewish, and this was one of the ways in which Jewish people would express gratitude to God. This didn't have anything to do with him like earning salvation. This was everything to do with him responding to the gracious love of God, who says, look, you're going to have this fruitful ministry. I'm going to protect you here in Corinth. So you can see in this picture right here where Corinth is and where they head over into Ephesus. The spirit of this practice is what I want us to think a little bit about, though. Because we need to be people who regularly rejoice in God's goodness and his deliverance, protection to us. I'm not saying we need to grow out our hair and then shave it, but this practice of recognizing him is and what he's done for us is actually a way in which we can grow in our love for him. When I reflect on the sacrifices my parents made, where, you know, I came to Canada when I was a year and a half. My dad was like just over 30. My mom was in her mid-20s. They left family. There was no family here in Canada. They left their jobs, their training. All of their education wasn't really recognized here, so they couldn't work in their respective fields they were trained in. They left all of that. Why? Well, in part to actually provide something different for myself and my siblings. Out of love, they did that. They gave up a lot. Every Sunday, they knew their family was getting together for lunch after church. They would be here. Every time I think about that, what it cost them, there's a sense of gratitude I have for my parents. And one of the ways in which I respond is I just think about how I want to be with them, how much I love them. It's not this responsibility that I have to be with them. It's this response out of that reflection. And then in that same way, we are to do that with Jesus, where we reflect on who he is and what he's done for us, what he continues to do for us, and we respond with gratitude. So do you do that? Do you ever stop and think about how he's actually not just forgiven you your sins, but enables you to avoid it, to actually walk and live out a life that honors him, how he leads you and helps you in your job or by providing for you and all these different things? Do you stop and reflect on what he's done? See, here's why this matters. There's everything in our world, in the way that our kind of society would live, that wouldn't encourage you to do this, to stop and actually reflect, to give thanks to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and instead focus on your wants, your desires, your goals. And so you pursue them. But then when you don't get them, there's this sense of dissatisfaction and disappointment. And what happens there is when you're only focused on your own world and it's orbiting all around yourself, you're losing sight of reality, of what really is going on and how good and gracious God is. Even in the midst of the difficulty, you don't have to ignore the difficulty, but it means acknowledging his presence, his goodness in the midst of it. And so Jesus comes to Paul and reminds him that it's just something way bigger than himself going on here. That he has this role to play, that there's many people in that city of Corinth who didn't know him, and Paul was supposed to actually call out to them and invite them to know Jesus. See, Paul needed to see outside of himself what he just felt, and so do you. So we need to stop and acknowledge and give thanks. Let's move away from the hodgepodge and go to Ephesus. Paul comes to Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and in Ephesus, Paul does what he does almost every time he goes into a new city. He goes to the synagogue first, And he proclaims Jesus is the Messiah, the promised, long-awaited King of Israel, who was going to restore not just Israel, but the world, that he was going to bring God's rule here on earth. And he's proclaiming this and saying, Jesus is the guy. Now, if you think about it, what's been that success rate as he goes to these places? If you remember at all, in all the different cities he's visited, hasn't been very good. You know, outside of Berea and Jerusalem at Pentecost, most people aren't very friendly to him. So if you think about, Acts chapter 17, when he goes to Athens, lots of people aren't really receptive there. When he goes to Lystra, he's stoned almost to death. They leave him there, right? This is this thread of rejection. The interesting part is this. He always goes to the Jewish people, and it makes a lot of sense because they would have known the story of Scripture, what God has been doing throughout Israel. They were monotheists already. They weren't, they weren't polytheists. They were waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for it. If you remember when we talked about Athens, many people in Athens wouldn't have shared that story. They didn't even think that Scripture was important. So on a scale of 1 to 10, there's a slide here for that, Jonas. You know, 1 being, not a follower of Jesus, not really knowing much about the story, Athens would have been like a 2. People in Jerusalem would have been more like an 8 or a 7. And most Jews throughout the Mediterranean would have been like that. 10 would have been this, you're ready to actually follow Jesus. And so it makes a lot of sense that he would go there first. And yet there's people rejecting him. They were supposed to be the closest, and yet they're rejecting him. They knew the story. They're waiting for the Messiah. You think about the story, like all of Jesus' disciples, first disciples, they were all Jewish. Jesus himself is Jewish. Paul is Jewish. Yet many of these other ones are rejecting him. But look at what we have here. If you look at verse 20, Jews in Ephesus say, hey, stay longer. Stay a little bit longer. We want to more about Jesus. This is great. Tell us more. There's this curiosity. There's this openness. It's not this rejection like in Lystra. It's something different. There's an open door. And so you would think Paul would be like, all right, this is awesome. There's an open door. Let's like walk through it. And yet he doesn't do that. He says, no. No, thank you. And he just declines. Some more hodgepodge. It doesn't really make sense. Norm Funk kind of said, look, this is kind of like you plant a church, you open your doors, and it fills up, and so many people are curious about coming to know Jesus, and then you say, you know what? I might as well go. They're too interested. It doesn't make sense. Why would he do this? And to be honest with you, we're not actually sure. All we can really do is guess. Some say that he wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was right before that. Or that because of the Nazarite vow, he needed to get back to Jerusalem within that 30-day time frame. That's some serious commitment to doing that, though. What's so interesting about this moment here that we're looking at is that the ministry that's going to happen in Ephesus is going to be the central part of his third missionary journey. And there's going to be huge things that happen out of this. Not just amongst Jewish people, but amongst Gentiles who come to know Jesus. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 19 later on. But one of the things that Luke has been so good at doing throughout the Gospel of Luke, and then now in the book of Acts, is that people will say things, and they say more than they really know. See, God's will and desire was for Paul to return. It wasn't in this moment, and we see that in Acts chapter 19. He comes back, and there is this powerful movement of God that we see there. Luke has been saying that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that this ministry is going to continue in his followers. And what it was that ministry? It was this reconciling of humanity back to God, where Adam and Eve, where Israel failed to be God's humanity, Jesus was the true human. Jesus was faithful. And now, because of his Spirit, he enables you and I, as his followers, to actually live out the life that we were created to live. We have that. So he teaches us then how to forgive like him, how to love like him, how to give like him, how to reflect his very character. Even in the face of this opposition, God is still bringing about his will in all these moments we see here. And so Paul can say this with confidence, not just flippancy. Yeah, you know what? If it's God's will, I'm going to come back. It's not like some of us just say it in those moments where we're trying to get out of something. Hey, if it's God's will, we'll come. We'll do this. That's not what he's doing here. It's not a cop-out. What he's doing here is saying, look, if God wants me to, I'm going to be here. He had this desire. If you read in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, he had been wanting to go into Asia, into this region, and the Holy Spirit forbids him to, and so he doesn't. Now this opportunity, this door is open, and he's saying, I'm not going to go through it. No, thank you. I think one of the things that we need to recognize here is that sometimes we place this dependency on ourselves, that things have to happen, the church needs to advance. I could be guilty of this too, of just wanting to make something happen and failing to recognize that it doesn't depend on us alone. We're invited into his work. Some of us actually do this with, we get tons of opportunities to serve, and we have a hard time saying no. And we need to learn that sometimes it's actually okay to say no. Let's carry on reading. When you read in verses 22 and 23, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You only go up to Jerusalem. If you have the NIV, it'll say that once he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem. If you're reading out of the ESV, it's just going to be more literal. It's just going to say he went up. But what's intended there is that he went up to Jerusalem. And then you would only go down from there. And so he goes up to Jerusalem because it's elevated. And then he descends and goes down to Antioch. Antioch was kind of the base that he would get sent out of on his missions. And so what we see here is the beginning. Once he gets to Antioch and heads out to Galatia and Phrygia, that's where he had planted all of his churches. Now he's visiting them, strengthening the disciples there. And this shows you his love for the church. It's not just, hey, I'm going to go and preach there and then never show up again. That's not what he does. He's committed to them. Even if he can't always physically be there, he's going to seek to pray for them, to write to them. He's going to seek to visit them when he can. He's going to seek to develop leaders and leave them in a healthy place. See, God loved the church because the church was supposed to be and is supposed to be God's new humanity, the followers of Jesus living out his way. Now, Paul, when he goes out to visit these churches, this is what is called his third missionary journey. And Luke tells us that as that is happening, something else is happening in Ephesus. So let's look at verse 24. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Let's stop there. What do we know about Apollos? We know that this guy was a very important figure in the New Testament writings. Paul talks about him in his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, he mentions, look, I planted Apollos. What did he do? He watered, but God brought about the growth. God was the one that brought about the growth. Apollos was this Jewish guy who came from Alexandria. Alexandria was in modern day, he was in Egypt. And Alexandria at this point was a very important city. It was like this intellectual hub. It was famous for its libraries, for a lot of its, even after this moment, a lot of great Christian thinkers came out of this city. Okay, this had that reputation. At that point, it would have been kind of like, it's like, think of like, you know, people think of Oxford, Cambridge, maybe Aberdeen as this intellectual place, right? That's what Alexandria would have been looked upon. Okay, that's, people had that view of it. The other thing you need to know about Alexandria, though, is that it had a large Jewish population that was there. And this was actually where the Septuagint, which is like the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was first written here. Now, Apollos was competent in the scriptures, it says. Competent literally means in this, like, mighty. He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew them thoroughly. He taught and preached from them powerfully. We have to think back to this moment where the early Christians did not have what we know now as the New Testament. So what they testified to was how Jesus fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. And that's what he knew thoroughly. That's what he proclaimed. Look, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and he knew that, and he was passionate about it. We know that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. When Luke uses this phrase like this, the Lord, this is referencing Jesus. And he says that he was, if you're reading out of the ESV or even I think the NRSV, it says, in the spirit, the NIV would render it with fervor. So there's a little bit of maybe debate here. And one of the things is it that he's just really passionate, or that he's filled with the Spirit and he's proclaiming it? We know for sure he was fired up in his teaching, that he taught accurately concerning Jesus, that he was a Jew. He understood the world that he lived in, but he also understood Scripture. This is all great stuff. And then there's this one part that Luke wants us to know. It says he only knew the baptism of John. He only knew the baptism of John. What's that about? In Luke chapter 3, excuse me, verse 16, John says this. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What Luke is inferring here is that Apollos didn't know about this other baptism. Baptism that Jesus called his disciples, the Apollos, to go out and do is to baptize people. And this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, if you go to Acts chapter 2, I think it's our next slide, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. This is on Pentecost, and this is what he says. He's like, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. See, when you were baptized in the name of Jesus, when you were turning away from your own life, turning to him, you'd be forgiven of your sins. You were also given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you teach Jesus accurately with great confidence, great might, fervor, and then not know about this baptism? It's kind of confusing. There's a lot of debate on this, and what it's centered on really is, was Apollos really a Christian at this point? Some would say, no, how could it be? Others would say, of course. And think about this. You know, maybe you've known, when I've gone to Mexico, and we've worked with the Rarámuri people there, many of them, they don't have many of them are not literate. They have an oral culture. So they don't have the scriptures the way you and I would. They don't know the whole story, but they knew who Jesus Christ is, and they love him, and they want to follow him. At best, right now, what they have, like, translators are working on this, but basically, they are recording, they're translating from Spanish into Rarámuri, the indigenous language, the New Testament. And they're putting them on these audio Bibles, these devices that are solar-powered, because where these people live, there's no electricity. And that's how they can hear the story of the Gospels. That's how they can hear all these other epistles, okay? But they don't have everything else we have. Those people who worship Jesus with their mouths, with their lives, even though they don't know everything, are they not followers of Jesus? If you take a kind of high elevated view, like 30,000 feet, a big picture of Christians. See, when a Christian has the Holy Spirit in their life, they evidence it. They show it. Spirit comes into your life and demonstrates it. You're a changed person. You're transformed. You can see this in the gospel accounts. All of the followers of Jesus are cowards. They deny knowing him. All of a sudden, when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're transformed into people who are willing to die even for proclaiming that he is the King of Kings. Their lives evidence it. They're totally different people. And Apollos here, I would argue, is. He loves the Lord. He's proclaiming him. He doesn't know this part, but he's evidencing the Spirit in his life. He's passionate about it. He's going to all these places, making him know. He doesn't know everything. He wasn't there when Peter was preaching in Jerusalem, but he's evidencing this in his life. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be someone that demonstrates and evidences the work of God's Spirit in my life than just be one who knows about it but actually demonstrates no transformation. And you know what I'm talking about, because there are people who can know the scriptures, they know it really well, but then in their life, nothing demonstrates it. So they're not gracious. When someone hurts them, their first reaction is just to get revenge. They don't even want to consider forgiveness, but they want his forgiveness. You can go on and on. You could be someone who knows the story of Scripture, who Jesus Christ is, and even accurately articulate it, but you don't love him. You don't make any time for him. You don't think about him. You don't pray about him, but you're like, but I know the story. There's something wrong there. That's not okay. We can't be a people like that here. Yet we know those other people who maybe aren't the most educated, maybe they don't know a ton, yet that you've seen in the way they love, in the way they forgive, the way they treat what they have, they hold it with an open hand and they want it to be used for his kingdom. Now, I'm not trying to say, look, that all you need is the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to say that at all. That you don't need the church, you don't need scripture. Because look at what we see right after this. If you look on in verses 26 and 28, you see something happens. And he began, this is Apollos, to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Then he wished to cross to Achaia, which is where Corinth would have been. The brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Apollos taught more accurately. He taught accurately, but now he teaches more accurately. And Priscilla and Aquila, they played a central role in this. They had been with Paul in Corinth. Paul left them here in Ephesus. They hear Apollos preaching and they're like, yeah, this is a good vibe. And then something happens. They're like, there's just one part, though, that we need to correct. And I want us to notice that. Look at them. Look at how they go about this. Because they wisely pull him aside. They probably invite him into their homes, and then they more accurately teach him about the way of Jesus. They teach him about the baptism in Jesus, the gift of this Holy Spirit. And they don't do this in public. They do it in private. They don't go and get frustrated and maybe go in the corner of the street and start proclaiming, man, this Apollo guy's really off. What's going on there? They don't tweet about it. They don't mock him. No, they say, hey, can we pull you aside? Let me invite you in my home. Can I talk to you about this? Do you see the gentleness, the grace here? They weren't afraid to address it. They're not complaining about it. They do this probably over a meal. I remember when I was in grade 9, I'm not a good math student. I took math 11 twice. And I remember in grade 9, we things just started doing some kind of graphing stuff. And I asked my teacher, hey, do we need like graphing paper for what we're doing? And she just like stared at me like it was the world's stupidest question. And said like, yeah, like of course. Like why would you even ask that? And so in my wisdom, my grace, my humility, I responded by saying, okay, thanks. Thanks for answering that. And she looked at me a little bit surprised that I was maybe not as gracious as she would have hoped. And again, I doubled down at more humility, more grace, and I said, you don't like it when I yell at you. So why would you yell at me? In that moment, she was like, kind of made a face like, fair. And I felt all justified as like, you know, a 15-year-old teenager. We were both wrong, though. I was wrong in how I responded to what she said. She was wrong in what she did. The way I went about it, though, I was just, that, thankfully, nothing else happened out of it, but I think what would have been so much better is if I could have just actually spoken to her even after the class and said, hey, you know what? Can you help me understand why you did that? Instead of me just snapping right back at her. But so often, our tendency is like, look, I'm just going to make that person feel the way I feel. Or we just try to avoid it. All right, see, what this couple does is they don't do that. They serve the church and this leader, and they do it in such a simple way. It doesn't require a ton of training. Can you invite someone into your home? That's what they did. Can you graciously and privately talk to someone about an issue? Yeah, that's what they did. Some of us love harmony so much, it's been distorted. Because you act like all conflict is bad. This moment here, they sense this conflict. This is off. This is me preaching to myself because I don't like conflict. And yet, what you see here is that they don't avoid it. But maybe you have in your own life, in your job or at school. Maybe you've had it, you know, in your family, even in your marriage, you're avoiding this conflict. And so the thing happens, it's there, but you act like it's not there. And then when you're forced to face it, you get defensive or you get angry, you try to ignore it even more, you're outraged, maybe you just try to minimize it. Let me ask you though, how often does it go well when you just try to do that? When you just try to like let it be, not actually address it, does it actually turn out well? Some of you are kind of saying like, oh, I am so glad I didn't even say anything, you know, that this was bothering me, because now they've just stopped out of nowhere and it's like they put it together, I didn't even have to say anything. When does that actually happen? It doesn't. So then what do we do instead? We get passive aggressive. Our body language starts to say that we're unhappy about something. And then, maybe then that person gets offended and then they just kind of reciprocate it back. That's not what we were meant to be like. That's not what we were meant to do. Look at this conversation that ends up happening. They pull him aside. Apollos hears it and he's better for it. The church is actually better for it. The church is healthier because of it. It was awkward. Some of us are like, oh, I don't want to talk about it because it's awkward. And we think that that would be the worst thing in life. It's already awkward. You already feel it. Now you're just prolonging it because you don't want to actually go through it. It's worthwhile. Look at the, like, I totally get it. It doesn't always happen like this. But look at what can happen when you do it right. It's wonderful, and it blesses the church. Some of you actually feel like, as an aside, you don't serve the church very much. You feel like, you're not serving a ton. But look at the basic way in which they serve. They invite people into their home. They make a meal. They talk to him. That is not very complicated. You don't need a seminary education for that, okay? But we can be people that do this. You're like, oh, I'm not very good at cooking. Can you make mac and cheese? Yeah? Okay, good. Do it. Build those relationships. Make them stronger. They're worthwhile. Second thing I want us to see is Apollos here, because this response is huge. Apollos could have said, do you know who I am? Look at my giftings. Look at how competent I am. I know the scriptures so well. How dare you say this to me? And yet that's not his reaction at all. His response is this powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit in his life, because it's humility. It's teach me. He's correctable. Is this you? It seems like this is all he needs, because he goes from here and goes to Corinth and he has a great ministry there. He didn't let his education, his training, his gifting, his position get in the way of these lowly tent makers, these blue-collar workers, Priscilla and Aquila, speaking into his life, and we need to be the same. We need to make sure that our own backgrounds, our own training, or position, or gifting don't get in the way of modern-day tent makers actually speaking into our lives. And so, how do we bring all of what we've just looked at into something that isn't quite hodgepodge? Because it still kind of feels a little hodgepodge, doesn't it? All these people, all these events. We see Paul here is this converted Pharisee who hated Jesus and his way, and now he's championing it. We have Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife combo. Immigrants from Rome, now they were in Corinth, now they're in Ephesus. These blue-collar workers. We see this smart, gifted Alexandrian preacher, Apollos. We see Jews living in Ephesus, a city that was so proud of its Roman heritage. We see Paul discipling a bunch of Greeks in Corinth. We have, again, these blue-collar workers who are discipling one of the greatest theologians that we would have seen at this time. This is the kingdom of hodgepodge. You know, what do we see that all these people have in common, though? It's Jesus. He's the king. He's the one. He's the connecting theme to all of this. He's the one at work. He's the one that's proclaimed. He's the one that sustains and protects. He's the one that Paul is thankful for. He's the one that saves. He's the one that's building up the church. Even when Paul leaves, he's providing and sending Apollos. See, it's dependent on him. This is his mission, his kingdom come, and it's coming to Ephesus in that moment, and it's also coming here to our city, Vancouver. And the way in which it comes is through his gathered people, living out, following the way of Jesus, loving Jesus more than anything else. It happens here. Jesus is like, I am the one that's reconciling all things to myself. Jesus says, I have reconciled you to God, working so that people would come to know me, not just in Corinth, but also here in our city. Because of me, you can actually give thanks and rejoice. Jesus says, I have won the ultimate conflict, the battle against flesh and blood, against spiritual forces. I've conquered them all on the cross. You don't have to be afraid of conflict. Jesus says, I am the way. I don't just show you the way. I literally am the way. You come to me. I will transform you, and I will show you how to actually be truly human, the person you were created to be. How? Through that very gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gift that he gives to all of his followers. That's what you are invited into this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. You know all the things that have discouraged us this week. Grant that you would allow us to see things through your perspective, that we would actually have hope in those moments. You know all the things we felt conflicted about with you, with others, with ourselves. Lord, would you lead us towards reconciliation? Forgive us where we've gone wrong. Lord, we commit to making things right. Lord, for the times we've rejected you and your ways, your wisdom, and instead chose ours, Lord, would you forgive us and allow us now to embrace your ways, to live out a different one, one that doesn't avoid conflict, one that doesn't get so focused in our own world and our own wants, but actually sees what you're doing and how you enable us to join you in it. We want your way, Lord. Would you renew us today in your name?